You to turn with me to the book of Revelation. It's where we've been studying for the past few weeks. The book of Revelation, chapter 11. We're going to deal tonight with the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet. Now, you remember in chapter 11, for those of you who've been here the last few weeks, this is the passage dealing with the ministry of the two witnesses that will arise in the last days, the two prophets who will have a miracle ministry for a period of 3.5 years. Actually, we see these 3.5 years corresponding to the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. So this is what you want to keep in mind. When you read chapter 11 and the ministry of these two witnesses, keep in mind that their ministry doesn't end at the end of chapter 11. Their ministry lasts for the entire remainder of the period on earth until the Lord comes and interrupts history. So their ministry actually lasts the entire duration of the remainder of the Great Tribulation. So what you read here is, you know, capsulized, but their ministry endures. And it's finally finished when the Lord has completed their ministry in we'll read in verse 7, when they shall have finished their testimony. And not a moment before, but when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. The Lord will allow them to be killed at the end of their ministry, but not a moment before. As long as God is using them, they're in a place of protection. Remember, we studied this the last week or two. Antichrist can't get to them. He can't destroy them. The false prophet can't destroy them. They're calling fire down from heaven and consuming their enemies. They're striking the earth with plagues and turning water into blood. And these guys have a powerful miracle ministry in the very last days. They can't be stopped until their time is done. The time of their ministry is done. And then the Lord allows them to be killed. Now, sometimes we tend to think that why would the Lord allow them to die? I mean, these guys are doing great things on the earth. The fact is that death is not the terrible thing we often make it out to be. It's still the enemy, don't get me wrong. And one day God's going to deal with death so that there'll be no more death. But for us, for the believer, let's ever keep in mind that for us, death is not defeat. Death is not failure. For us, death is promotion. Death is promotion. Death is graduation. Hello. Sometimes I think we want to cling to this life a little too desperately. Maybe that's an indication that we love this world a little too much. I know with some people there's this fear of the unknown or a fear of death, but with the Christian, I'm talking about the Bible-believing Christian, you should have settled this matter. Amen. This is settled. This earth is transitory. Life is transitory. But we graduate from this life and we inherit eternity. In fact, when we die, we go to our reward. This is the opposite of the world. You see, a lost person, they die, they leave their treasure behind. The believer dies, he goes to his treasure. This earth, we are reminded continually, is not our home. We're strangers and pilgrims here. That doesn't mean we hate our life and we're supposed to have a terrible, rotten, you know, attitude, always grumbling, mumbling, and complaining. That doesn't mean that at all. It simply means that we live our life here in light of eternity. That our real life, our real treasure, is in eternity. Amen. And we're all here for a short period of time. Some shorter than others. But death for us should not hold terror. Death, I'll tell you how I think of it. I think of death more as, well, look, this is when I get to retire. Brother Vic's getting to retire here pretty soon from his job.
Hallelujah.
Yeah. So, you know, the drudgery of having to go to work every day and all that, that's over. Well, but guess what? You know, I don't have any retirement in this world. So I'm a little bit jealous. But on the other hand, I do look at life as a ministry and death as retirement. That's when my labors are over and I get to receive the fruit of my reward, all the fruit of my labors, and joyous reunion with heaven's inhabitants, all our loved ones. I'm planning on all you guys being there. You save me a seat if you get there ahead of me, Sal. Just don't eat out of my plate when we sit at the banqueting table. praise God. These two great prophets of God die in verse 7. Verse 7. They are killed. They're killed publicly. We don't know exactly how they are killed, but we know they die a violent death because they are killed, obviously. And when this happens, when these two powerful men of God die, the earth mourns. No? That's not what it says? Oh, they celebrate! Actually, verse 8, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So we know that it's Jerusalem. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations. So he's speaking here in these terms about the lost and unregenerate world. They will see their dead bodies for 3.5 days. Now, how are all the nations going to see the dead for 3.5 days? TV. That's right. Now, for us, this is like, well, yeah, duh. But, you know, this couldn't have happened until recently. This couldn't have been fulfilled until, really, our generation. Because otherwise the world couldn't see a couple of dead men laying over in the streets of Jerusalem. But in our generation, this can be fulfilled. And I have the suspicion it will be. And they'll not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. They will heap upon them this further degradation. Not only are they killed, not only are they killed publicly, not only are they killed violently, but they won't allow their bodies to be buried. They'll be desecrated. They'll be spit upon. The world will mock. And look, and they that dwell upon the earth. Now this speaks of the world. They that dwell upon the earth. That's just about everybody, right? Shall mourn over them. They will rejoice over them and make merry. Williams translates it, they'll have feasts. They'll have parties. They will celebrate. They will send gifts one to another. They're going to be so happy. The world is going to be so happy that the men of God are dead. Because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. The world celebrates when the godly die. Have you read anywhere in the Bible where the world celebrates anything that's really sacred? I mean, really and truly, let's be honest. I want you to think honestly and truly, is there anything at all that the world observes, something that God said is truly sacred? No. I will tell you, anything the world celebrates is suspect. Well, we read these passages last week. Verse 11, after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God enters into these two witnesses, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. So they don't stay dead. The world's celebrations are always short-lived. You know, they went from hallelujah to uh-oh. As these two prophets rise up on their feet again, and great fear fell upon them which saw them, I would imagine so. These are the men that they rejoiced over their death. And if these two men tormented them when they were alive, what will they do now that they're in heaven? And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Well, you know, the Lord ascended in a cloud in the presence of his friends, in the presence of his followers. These men will ascend in the presence of their enemies. And I hope CNN catches it. Come up hither, some commentators believe that that could be a rapture or another rapture or whatever. And then verse 13, the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now this is yet another earthquake. There have been many earthquakes already during this great tribulation period. You might remember the earthquake of the sixth seal judgment in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12, when the sun became black as sackcloth and the moon turned to blood, and great bodies fell, the stars of heaven fell to the earth, and the heavens departed like a scroll. This was a great earthquake that caused all the mountains and all the islands to move and shake out of their places. So here's yet another earthquake, and there'll be yet a greater earthquake in the vile judgments that we'll study just ahead. The majority of the heathen are terrified, and rightly so. What are they going to do now? And there are those who seem to give some glory to God. It's a sentence or a statement here that has evoked considerable discussion and debate. Some believe that there is a remnant here that will acknowledge God and perhaps open up their hearts to God, which I would say would have to consider a possibility. Yet there are others, in fact, I think the majority of commentators believe that while some acknowledge that God in heaven raised these men up, still there was no repentance from the wicked. It's sort of like the magicians, Pharaoh's magicians, they finally got to the place where they had to acknowledge, well, you know, that is the finger of God, and there's really nothing we can do about it, but they didn't repent. They didn't repent, right? Pharaoh's magicians didn't repent. They finally had to say, look, that's beyond us. That's the hand of God over there. But do you read about them repenting, turning to God, or calling upon him for mercy? Well, they remain unrepentant, as it seems like is perhaps the case here. Verse 14 says, the second woe is past, and now the third woe comes quickly. And here we read about the seventh trumpet judgment. Remember, there were seven seal judgments. The seventh seal, instead of ending the judgments, actually introduced seven more judgments, the seven trumpets. And the seventh trumpet is going to do the same thing. In verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings, and voices, and thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. The seventh trumpet. I would mention that once again, the various writers, commentators, and so forth have a wide variety of opinions and views about this passage. Some say the Great Tribulation actually begins right here with the sounding of the seventh trumpet. This is where the Great Tribulation begins. Of course, other commentators say this is where the Great Tribulation ends. So sometimes you have a hard time wading through the comments from the commentators. But you know, that's what commentators do. They comment. That's their opinions, their views, their interpretations. Some say that this seventh trumpet is the last trump that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15, at the last trump, the dead in Christ will rise, and so forth. Some say, well, that's what this is. I like what Joseph Seiss says, and I want you to keep this in mind. He wrote a book back in the 1870s. I've mentioned it to you before. It's called The Apocalypse. If you can find it, buy it. I think you'll enjoy it. But this is what he said, and I believe he's correct. He said, the seventh trumpet does not sound just for a moment. It doesn't sound just for a, you know, a short period of time. But the seventh trumpet actually sounds for the remainder of the Great Tribulation period. So the judgment of the seventh trumpet will encompass everything else that you're going to read about in the Great Tribulation period. It encompasses all of that. So everything else that happens in this book is actually a part of the seventh trumpet judgment. You're going to read shortly, we'll be studying the seven vials, or the King James bowls, the seven bowls of judgment, of wrath, the wrath of God being poured out. That is actually a part of this seventh trumpet. Just like the seven trumpets were a part of the seventh seal. Are you all with me? Okay. Some look a little confused, but try to stay with me. Don't daydream. Don't let your mind wander. And we'll grab some of this. So the seventh trumpet actually sounds throughout the remainder of the Great Tribulation period. Now verse 15, look at this verse. It's a declaration that all the kingdoms of this world, verse 15, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. He will reign forever and ever. It's a declaration that's made by great voices in heaven. We're not told who those voices are. And of course, it could be cherubim, angels, heavenly choir, 24 elders, all the inhabitants of heaven. It could be all the above, and probably is. But this declaration, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. This goes right along with the vision that we've studied a couple of weeks ago of the great angel, the mighty angel in chapter 10, verse 2, who stood in this posture of possession, having one foot on the land, one foot on the sea, and he is claiming the whole earth as his. We saw who that mighty angel was. It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, appearing once again as he did in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. But he's possessing the earth. He's taking possession once again. This is what that declares, that the Lord is reclaiming the earth, you might say, from the usurper. You know, the Lord himself referred to the devil as the prince of this world. He's called the god of this world. The devil's called the god of this world. He's called the prince of this world. He's called the prince of the power of the air. His cohorts, his minions, his powerful demons are called principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. There is a sense in which Satan holds great control and power over this world. There is a sense. Now, certainly God is absolutely sovereign. We know he's sovereign over all things. But I want us to recognize also that the Bible declares that a usurper, an Absalom, has put himself upon the throne and claimed this world as his own. It's a fact that the Bible reveals. It's a fact that Jesus himself recognized in both Matthew 4 and Luke 4. While you don't have to turn there, you remember the great temptation that the Lord went through in the wilderness. Remember one of the temptations? The devil said that all the kingdoms of this world belong to me, and I can give them to whoever I want. And if you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give them to you. The kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. This is what the devil said. They're all mine. I can give them to whoever I want. I have this authority. And if you'll worship me, I'll give them to you. I'll make you powerful. I'll make you prominent. So Satan was saying that he can control. In fact, he was saying he does control the governments of the world. And that he can put whatever puppet he wants in a position of power, prominence, and authority. And he offered Jesus this power and prominence. I'll give it to you. I'll make you powerful. Well, the thing is, Jesus didn't dispute this claim. He didn't say, you don't have that authority. He didn't say, you can't do that. You don't have that power. And you want to remember that Jesus faced these temptations as a man. He was 100% human, as well as 100% divine. But as a man, he had to face temptations. And he faced this very real temptation to have power, to have prominence, to have authority. It's also noted in John's Gospel, chapter 18, when Jesus responded to Pontius Pilate. You might recall his words. Listen to this, John 18:36. This is what Jesus said: my kingdom is not of this world. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from here. Now, every word of that is important. Because when he said, my kingdom is not of this world, if it was of this world, then my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be delivered to the Jews. But now, and that word means at the present time. Right now, at the present time, my kingdom is not from here. His kingdom was first a spiritual kingdom, but the day is coming, and I want you to see it right here, when this seventh angel sounds. It's the same as we saw over in chapter 10, when that mighty angel put his foot on the land and his foot on the sea, and he said, this is mine. It's the same thing, these great voices from heaven, where the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our God, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He is coming to take this world back, to take this world and possess it and make this world into his kingdom. That day is coming. I find it interesting that all the great, powerful, prominent governments of the world, whether past or present, they're always represented by some beast, some wild beast, some wild animal, like a bear, a lion, a dragon, an eagle. Well, what nation is represented as an eagle? Yeah, the United States. But did you know Nazi Germany also was represented as an eagle? You know that big eagle with its head turned and its wings outstretched, and under its feet this big wreath or obelisk, whatever you call it, platter with a big swastika on it and so forth. Well, the eagle is actually the symbol. Many, many governments use the eagle and have used the eagle. It was one of the symbols of Babylon. In fact, it's a we think of Russia as the bear, right? But you know, their other symbol is the eagle. They use the eagle just as much as they do the bear. And then there are other countries, of course, they have different things, the lion, like Iran and so on. But don't you find it interesting that no government is represented by a goldfish or a little fluffy bunny, you know, some cute little thing, you know, a shrimp or something like that, you know. It's always something ravenous. It's always something predatory. It's always something fierce and ferocious and deadly. It's always something that is ungoverned. It's true. It really is something ungoverned. And nothing has changed because the governments of this world are basically like beasts. They seek their own appetites, and they follow their own appetites. I want to read something once again. I mentioned Joseph Seiss. I want to read something he said. I think you'll find it interesting. This is what he said. Listen to this. It is but folly and fanaticism for men to talk of Christian states and governments in this world. He said there's no such thing as a Christian state or a Christian government. And for us to even talk of such a thing is utter foolishness. Because behind every government is Satan. Whether we paint it, camouflage it, like it, dislike it, or think otherwise, the fact remains that every government on earth is in open rebellion and defiance against God. And when Christ comes, he's not going to raise up America. He's not coming to establish us as world power. Hello. Nor is he coming to establish Russia, China, Iran, Iraq, or any other near nation. He is going to establish the kingdom of Christ on earth. And for that to happen, every earthly government must fall. Everyone. He says, I'm going to read a little bit more. He said, there are Christian men and women involved in governments and so on, and they try to promote their Christian ideals. But, I quote, earthly states and governments themselves are not Christian, and in the nature of things cannot be. They are all the products of devastated nature's wilds and full of savage nature's passions and ungodliness. However we try to paint it, that's the way it is. He says, the best planned institutions and the wisest laws are forever disappointing those who frame them. Well, the law that God himself established on the earth was weak through the flesh, the Bible says. Amen. Even God's laws men couldn't keep, even his own people. He goes on and says, true, the kingdom is by right the Lord's. All authority and power originates with him and belongs to him. Government is his own ordinance. But since the apostasy of the race to Satan, other powers than the rightful sovereign of men and nations have held and directed the sway of this world. It's a fact. Men have revolted, men have rebelled, men have sought to establish their own governments, overthrow tyrannical governments, despots, Hitlers, whatever, and establish governments of righteousness. But every such attempt ends in utter failure. Because why? Because men are fallen. Men are fallen. He goes on and talks about how much the governments of the world are looking forward to a unified, controlling government. Perhaps a one-world type government. And listen to what he says about that. I quote, "But the result will be only a more horrible beast than any that preceded it, a leopard with bear's feet and a lion's mouth, full of heads and horns and names of blasphemy, the very embodiment of hell." All of men's philosophies, designs, plans, schemes, while they may seem to have, they may be well-intentioned and may seem to have some earthly wisdom, he says this, "As much as they may promise, and as much as they may draw our hearts and energies after them," because people, you know, commit their whole lives to these political causes, or we're going to establish this or pass that or whatever. He says they're all the nurslings of Satan's bosom in which this world lies, and all of it bears his foul breath. Dream and pray and preach and glory as men may, the devil is de facto the God and King of this world. His mantle may be often changed and every day may exhibit a new garb, but the presiding genius within is still and always the devil, with all his pride and malice and falsities. And so it will go on, wicked men and seducers waxing worse and worse until the last trumpet sounds. But, you know, all of this is going to be overthrown because that final trumpet's going to sound. The seventh trumpet will sound, and look at what happens. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The Lord is overall sovereign. He's allowed this Absalom to usurp his throne for the present, for his own purposes, which are beyond my comprehension. My little mind doesn't stretch that much. But for the present, the sovereign God has allowed Absalom to usurp the throne. But the day is coming when he takes his throne. Amen. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, "Lord, thy kingdom come," you know, that's, keep in mind, that's what you're praying for. You're praying for God's kingdom to come and be established on this earth, and that means the overthrow of every earthly kingdom. And here's how heaven responds to this proclamation of verse 15. Verse 16 says the 24 elders that represent all of the righteous from Old Testament and New Testament dispensations, they fall on their faces and worship God, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and has reigned." God does reign and will reign physically, visibly from the earth. So that's how heaven reacts. Look how the world reacts to this proclamation. Verse 18, "And the nations were angry." The nations were angry. Well, just a few verses ago, they were all celebrating because the prophets were dead. But now the nations are angry. I guess the joy and laughter of the world never does last very long. It's always short-lived. Of course, their misery is going to last long, but their joy and laughter doesn't last very long. The nations are angry. It seems to me the nations are always angry. mean, that's why they represent themselves like ferocious beasts, predatory animals, creatures that are ravenous and so forth. But I guess this refers to some greater degree of anger. And their anger, of course, is against God. It's always against God. It's always against what is righteous and true and just and pure. I don't know what they have to be angry about. God's been very good. He's been very gracious. He's been very faithful. But they're angry. And verse 18 says, "Thy wrath is come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should give reward to your servants, the prophets and the saints, and them that fear your name, small and great, and should destroy them that destroy the earth." So remember, the seventh trumpet encompasses all that's going to occur in the remainder of the great tribulation period. So all of these things will happen in the context of the last days, in the context of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. The wicked were being judged right then and there. The dead, wicked dead will be judged in Revelation chapter 20. They'll receive what they deserve, justice. All of God's faithful servants will be rewarded. Those who destroy the earth will be destroyed. It's interesting that people who love the world tend to destroy the earth. They say they love this world, but they're the ones who bomb it, pillage it, poison it, corrupt it, rape it. And one of the things we'll study in our Christian ethics studies is what our responsibility is as Christians to the planet, to the earth. It's not a green tree-hugging responsibility, but at the same time, you know, we're placed on this earth as stewards, and we're not supposed to just destroy our environments. So we shouldn't be litter bugs and polluters and wanton destroyers of wildlife and so forth. We'll talk about all of those kind of things. Not that it's wrong to hunt, good thing, or fish, but we'll talk about wanton killing. We'll talk about that. We're going to talk about what our responsibility is as a Christian, from a Christian perspective. Anyway, we'll deal with that when the time gets here. So, where are we? Verse 19, notice this. "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his covenant, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." Now, this verse is intended to be very, very encouraging. Well, actually, it is to the Jews, to the remaining Jews. It's very encouraging to them because remember, they lost their temple on earth. They built the temple and I'm sure their elation couldn't have been higher because 2000 years, no temple, 2000 years, no ritual, no sacrifice. Now all is restored. They've got a temple. They are going through again their ritual and so forth. And right when it seems like all is right and God has once again favored them and blessed them and smiled upon them, the rug gets pulled out from under them. Antichrist betrays them. Daniel 9:27, you know, he violates this covenant that he made with them, sets himself up in the temple as God, and you got the abomination that maketh desolate, as Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Daniel speaks of in Daniel 9, Daniel 11. So, now the Jews are totally devastated, thinking that all hope is gone and that God has abandoned them for sure. As Antichrist turns on them with a violent hatred, even that would make Hitler's passion against the Jews pale in comparison. So this vision of the temple of God opened in heaven to them would have been profound. Notice what they see there. "The temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his covenant." Now, there hasn't been an ark of the covenant since way back in the days of Jeremiah. According to tradition, he either hid it or destroyed it or whatever so that the Babylonians couldn't get it. But what we see here is a heavenly temple in verse 19. You know, the Bible actually says that there is a temple in heaven. And here you see it, but that the temple in heaven is a model for the one that was built on earth. In the tabernacle, when Moses was told to build the tabernacle, God actually told him in Exodus 35 to build it after the pattern that God gave him on the mount. It was a pattern that he showed him. God gave him the blueprint to build the tabernacle. And Hebrews 9 and verse 23 speaks of this same thing, referring to the temple and so forth, as being the patterns of things in the heaven. The word patterns there is usually translated copies. And the point being that the temple on earth, Solomon's temple, was actually a copy following the divine blueprint that God gave of heaven's temple that he established on earth to be in union and fellowship and communion with the one that was in heaven. Of course, sin marred all of that and destroyed all of that, broke that union, disconnected that fellowship. And the result is that even when they had a temple or a tabernacle on earth, only the consecrated priests were allowed inside the sanctuary. And behind the veil, where the Ark of the Covenant was, only the high priest could go, and that only once a year. And he went sprinkling blood, and he went in a fog of thick incense, because the heavenly vision was obscured because of our sin, because of man's sin. It was hidden from man, the sacred, the divine. But what you see here is a revelation to the Jews. You remember this tribulation period, this, now that you're in the middle of the tribulation here and following, the church is gone. That doesn't mean people aren't getting saved, but the church is gone. And now God has turned his attention to the Jews, and he is dealing with them powerfully and profoundly, and once again, wooing them in grace. You know, it was only Christ's sacrifice on the cross that bridged the gap, bridged the chasm between man and God. It introduced a new dispensation of mercy and grace. The veil was torn in half. Men were once again given access to the throne of God, the presence of God, and fellowship with God, but only through the blood of Jesus Christ, right? Well, this is a revelation that the Jews are getting here. This vision of the temple open. Look, the average Jew couldn't go into that holy sanctuary. And he certainly couldn't go into where that Ark of the Covenant was. But here, that's open too. They could see. This is a revelation. This would be a tremendous comfort to them as well. Because your earthly temple is gone. But you don't need a temple of brick and stone, mortar and wood, in order to have access to Almighty God. They have this vision, this open vision of God's temple open to them. And this would have been tremendously encouraging. And it should be encouraging to us too. Look, access to God isn't dependent upon a building. It's not dependent upon a building. We praise God for the opportunity to assemble and meet wherever we meet, whether it's in a building or of tin or wood or whatever. Praise God for that opportunity. But you know what? No matter how beautiful a building is, it doesn't give you greater access to God. Access to God comes through Jesus Christ and through him alone and through faith in him alone. And, this temple is open. The presence of God is seen to be accessible. Remember everything that this ark represents. This represents the very presence of God. That is seen to be accessible to them. And it's a reminder that their God has not abandoned them, forsaken them, or forgotten them. And of course, this is a revelation that God still stands behind all of the promises and covenants that he made to them. I want to read something to you. I'm about to wind up here, but I want to read a verse from the book of Romans. I read part of this the other day at the men's breakfast, yesterday, but I want to read a passage from Romans 11. Listen to this. Just, you can stay where you are, but let me read this. You see, in the end of days, God is again going to turn to Israel. Remember, they've been blinded for a short time. But God's going to open their eyes again. In Romans 11, in verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Look, this is going to happen. "This is my covenant unto them when I will take away their sins." You know, God's going to do this to Israel. And the Bible says, Zechariah 12, "I'm going to pour out upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." Look, God's going to open their eyes. Blindness for a time has come upon them, but He's going to open their eyes and look at what they're going to see. This temple of God open in heaven. They're going to get a revelation of Jesus Christ is what's going to happen. And it says there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. In these days, in the sounding of the seventh trumpet, these are going to be very dire days, days of terrible judgments and chastisements upon the earth. The wicked will be afflicted with terrors beyond imagination. Hell itself will be released to torment and vex mankind. This will be a time when the very air is electric with great fires and rumble and thunder. You know, the sound of thunder is always a little bit ominous. But these are going to be supernatural thunders of judgment, the kind of thunder that is going to make men cry like girls. A time when voices call out and speak out from heaven. A time when winds howl in deadly fury and the earth beneath men's feet trembles and shakes. The Bible says, and great hailstones fall to the earth. You know what this is? This is the thing, we sing about this sometimes. We sing, "Let God arise, let His enemies be scattered." Well, this is when God arises. He arises to shake terribly the earth. One last verse, I want to read this. Isaiah chapter 2, listen to this. Isaiah 2 and verse 19, I believe a reference to this very time. "And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats." What are you going to do with your gold and silver then? What are you going to do with all of your investments, your stock certificates? What are you going to do with all the things that you thought was causing you, giving you so much security in this world? Or the things you love, the things you live for? "In that day he'll cast his idols of gold and silver." They're going to throw it to the moles and the bats. Why? "To go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth." That's what He's going to do. I have mentioned in the past weeks that I'm personally not planning to be here during this time. I do believe the Lord has not reserved the righteous to wrath. He does tell us to pray that we would escape all of these things and to stand before the Son of Man. I do believe that we are living in a time, for the first time in Earth's history, there is a generation that has the technology to see all of this come to pass. And wait till we get into the next chapters as we study chapter 12, 13, and following, where you'll see that this powerful man who's going to come to world prominence will actually have the power to control what people buy or sell. Well, that technology has certainly come. You know, we hear a lot about our society becoming cashless. All of this has been impossible until our generation. How can the whole world see two dead people in the streets of Jerusalem? It could never have happened before, but they'll be able to watch it live and in living color. So I would say that it's time for the people of God to be sober and to do all that we can, to reach all that we can. Well, Father, we pray today that you will minister to our hearts through these verses. Lord, I pray that you would grant each and every one of us a genuine heart of repentance and faith. Faith in Christ. Lord, let us draw closer to you than we've ever been. Let our faith be strong and undeterred, unswayed by the circumstances of this world or the pratings of men. Lord, let us not be affected by skeptics and doubters and unbelievers of any color or stripe. Lord, let us be men and women of the book. Men and women of faith, men and women who follow you in all of our circumstances, undeterred, undaunted, unintimidated, unafraid, with unfailing faith and fervor. Be glorified in our lives. That's our prayer, Lord. Be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.